Good morning, church. Scott here. Glad to be with you today. Welcome again to our study on Abraham and the pursuing God. And thankfully, in the last few weeks, because of the messages that Daniel has brought us, we finally transitioned. I can now officially refer to Abraham and Sarah as Abraham and Sarah, which is so helpful, having them be in their first names, Abram and Sarai, always felt difficult, so yay. But we're actually on the home stretch of this series, so it doesn't last long. We'll wrap up next Sunday, actually on Easter Sunday, with the climax and final major scene in Abraham's story, the story of Isaac and the sacrifice on Moriah, which is another epic and complicated text. And yet another moment where the gospel of God is beautifully revealed. And I'm so looking forward to getting into that with you next Sunday. The story revealed that depicted by the painting that Janet, my wife, has done for us for this series, the triptych. So I'm looking forward to that next Sunday. But today, maybe even more complicated, as I'm sure you'll feel, we come to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, to the story of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so before we get into this, I need to give a parental warning today. For the sake of any kids in the room, parents, you might need to pause and consider what would be best for your kids this morning. If we're honest, if you don't know, we're stepping into a text that involves some traumatic things and some mature, disturbing moments that we will talk openly about. And so I just want you to be alert. And I just say that also to the community. I recognize some of us have trauma in our lives. There's ways in which this story could touch some things that are pretty raw. And I want you to know I am confident that something of the goodness of God is so powerfully revealed in this text. And we need to hear it. I want you to hear it. But that doesn't mean some of what we're going to cover in this teaching won't be hard, complicated, and even somewhat horrific. As we've already seen in Abraham and Sarah's journey, the Bible is not a collection of Hallmark scenes or Thomas Kincaid paintings, you know, calm, serene locations with a trickling stream and a flash of God light. No, the Bible, Genesis, is a real life story about the God who is seeking to rescue and restore a very broken world and very broken people in the midst of that world. And Genesis 18 and 19 is another one of those broken world stories. So you ready, parents, everyone? How's that for an intro? Don't get a lot of parental warnings at church. All right, now let's be honest. For many of us, this story, just having it be said that we are stepping into the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stirs some anxiety in some of us, because this story is famously associated with homosexuality and specifically God's judgment on it. So much so that gay sex is often historically referred to as sodomy. It has in many parts, not as much these days. In other words, it is considered what caused the destruction of Sodom. This association is so well known and widely accepted, and painfully so, for the gay community. And so Preston Sprinkle, a wise and gracious evangelical Bible scholar, president of the Center for Faith, Sexuality, Faith, Gender, and Sexuality, who's written so much to help the Christian community understand and walk graciously with LGBTQ family and friends and neighbors. He says of this text, when it comes to the gay community, this text is dripping with blood. He says, when gay people hear about Genesis 19 and the destruction of Sodom, they immediately think of hate, not love, abuse, not embrace, ignorance, not understanding. They think of being tossed down the stairs by Christian friends at a youth group, or the red-faced preacher calling down fire from heaven on disgusting abominations, Preston Sprinkle says. And I mention this right from the outset because despite our common association between Sodom and God's judgment on homosexuality, our honest look at this text today will actually invite us to look elsewhere. Our honest look at this text today will actually invite our attention elsewhere, and I think you'll end up there with me today. Not that the Bible doesn't have much to say and reveal about God's vision for human sexuality and human flourishing, much that I'm convinced we need to hear and honor in our day. But contrary to common perceptions, and I include myself in this at many points along the way, God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, though involving sexuality and sexual perversion, is not distinctly or primarily about homosexuality. As we'll see in our read of the text, the triggering incident at the turning point of this story is not gay sex, but the threat of gang rape, which everyone, gay and straight, agrees is detestable, no matter whether it is homosexual or heterosexual in nature. And I say this as someone who has sat with individuals who have experienced this firsthand. The triggering incident at the turning point of this story in Genesis 19 is not gay sex, but the threat of gang rape. And if that is surprising to us, we need to realize that despite what we often associate with Sodom, whenever the Old Testament refers to Sodom, homosexual sex is never mentioned. Despite our associations with Sodom and gay sex, whenever Sodom is mentioned in the Bible, homosexual sex is never clearly singled out. Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 17, it's a helpful passage. Isaiah 1, 10 to 17 mentions Sodom, and there's no mention of gay sex. Isaiah 3, verse 9 mentions Sodom, still no trace of homosexuality. Jeremiah 23, verse 14, Lamentations 4, verse 6, and even Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10 refers to Sodom, but they never give the slightest hint of anything related to same-sex relations. I want you to listen with me to one of those texts, to what God says through the prophet Ezekiel about the sin of Sodom, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50. It says, "This was the sin of Sodom. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me." All that to say, as we come to Genesis 18 and 19 today, and the story of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, don't expect an exploration of a biblical sexual ethic or a scathing refutation of homosexuality or otherwise. That's not what this story is about. Instead, what we will find is a surprising revelation and study on righteousness, on justice, on the righteousness, the justice, the mercy of God toward all of us, gay and straight. And the essential key to seeing and hearing this is reading Genesis 19, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the wake of, or in the context of, in the light of Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33. Because it's this first half of the story that helps us make sense of God's action and revelation in Genesis 19. So, if you have a Bible or a smart app, I want to invite you, a smartphone with a Bible app on it, I want to invite you to open it with me to Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. And with that, let's pause and pray. Pardon me for intense maybe speed. I'm trying so much to get into today. I want to do my best with it. So try to slow down at the right parts. Let's pray together as we open this. O living God, God of Abraham and Sarah, pursuing God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, we name who you are today because we want our hearts and lives to be flooded with the knowledge of who you are in all of your creating and designing and purposes for our world, in all of your redeeming in and through Jesus, in all of your sustaining and illuminating by the Spirit. Oh God, would you come today by your Spirit and open up our hearts to you in your word and open up your heart to us in and through your word, God. We give you one another. We give you the personal ways that this text is already speaking to us and will. Oh God, would you open us up to what you want to say to us today for your glory, for the good of the world, and for our good too, our joy even in you. Amen. All right. All right, so let's read the first part of today's text, Genesis 18, 16 to 21. I'll read it for us from the NIV. When the men got up to leave, we'll just pause there to say, if you were with us last Sunday, you recall Daniel took us into Genesis 18, where three visitors come to visit the tents, to visit Abraham and Sarah, where they are. And these three visitors are actually three angelic visitors. And as our text today will reveal to us, they're actually two angels and God coming to Abram in human male form. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." You see what's happening here? Here in this moment, God is speaking to us, the hearer of this story, after the fact. God is speaking to us, the hearer, the reader. This whole portion that I just read for us in Genesis 18 is an invitation into the inner motivations and purposes of God in this moment. It's not even clear whether Abraham heard any of what God has just said to us. It might simply be a conversation between God and the two others, the angelic emissaries. And there's a gift to us in this, the listeners, because here, with these words, in these words, God reveals and explains what God is doing as he and the others march together toward Sodom with Abraham. As God reveals, there has been an outcry to the heavens against Sodom and Gomorrah. And as verse 20 says, an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah that is so great and their sin so grievous. At this point, we're not told what this sin is, but throughout the Old Testament, the sins of Sodom are listed at many points as involving, including social oppression, the trampling of justice in the courts, adultery, lying, cheering on and enabling evil, arrogance, complacency, selfish consumption, neglect of the poor and needy, and sexual depravity, which kind of names all of us if we're honest. But for Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities, these were not just isolated acts here and there. They were the pervasive and acceptable way of life in the city. The pervasive and accepted culture of the city, so much so that no one tries to stop it, as we'll see in Genesis 19. So much so that an outcry has risen up to God, meaning people are suffering at the hands of Sodom and Gomorrah, at the hands of the people, the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And people, these suffering people, are pleading to the heavens for help, for rescue, for deliverance, for justice. And know that Abraham and Lot haven't voiced any of this, which means that this outcry has come from the souls and the tears of their pagan neighbors, women and men who do not know and worship Yahweh, which means that Yahweh, the pursuing God of Abraham and Israel, hears and responds to the outcry of not just Abraham and Israel, but all people. We need to take this to heart. Let me ask you, when you cry out to God, does God hear you? I think many of us would say, yes. As followers of Jesus, we know that God hears our voice. But let me ask you, when you're pagan, you're non-believing, you're secular, you're Buddhist or Muslim neighbor cries out, does God hear them? Well, here, we hear that God does. The God who brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah hears and responds to the cry of the suffering oppressed, whomever they are. This is not what we often think of when we refer to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The God who brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah hears and responds to the cry of the suffering oppressed, whomever they are. Can I hear an online amen, friends? But there's something else revealed in this moment of self-revelation. Yes, God hears, this God hears the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, but contrary to what people often think and fear, God, Abraham's God, the God of the Old Testament, whom many often describe as a tyrant, always pouncing on someone, here it's made known to us in this story that God, this God, doesn't rush in with judgment. But instead, this God, Abraham's God, the God who's pursuing Abraham and us, God comes near to investigate what is going on and ensure a right and just judgment. Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. As I've studied this, I've realized that this isn't the first or only time that we see Israel's God, Abraham's God, doing this. This is what God does in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, God comes near to inquire with Adam and Eve about what they have done. This is what God does in Genesis 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel. God comes near to inquire with Cain. This is what God does in Genesis 11, when the peoples of the earth rally together to build the Tower of Babel in defiance of God. God comes near to inquire. All that to say, the God of Genesis 18 and 19 is not quick to judgment. The God of Abraham does not act on a rumor. The God of Israel is not a tyrant with anger issues, fickle, hot-tempered, unjust, and smitey, as a friend recently said. Again, as we've learned in this series, this is a pretty fair description of the pagan gods of Abraham's upbringing, the gods of ancient Sumer and Babylon. And this isn't just the perspective of the Hebrew scriptures, which some could view as biased in their favor, but this is the consistent record and assessment of history. As one student of history explains, the gods of ancient Babylon and Sumer were mean-spirited. To say they had anger management issues would be a gross understatement. Many were openly hostile and malignant, lurking in the shadows, just waiting for a chance to pounce. Which is so often how people describe the God of the Old Testament, and particularly the God who brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, in Genesis 18 and 19, we encounter a very different story about a very different God. An outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah about grave injustice. A God who hears the cry of the suffering and oppressed, and a God who is not rash to judgment, but who comes to make a full and complete assessment to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, God says. Think about this. When injustice happens in our lives, in our world, is this not what we long for? For the powers that be to hear and take the outcry seriously. For the powers that be to hear and take the outcry seriously and then to come and investigate fully and make a right and just judgment based on a real knowledge of what has taken place and is taking place. This is what we find in Genesis 18 and 19, a God who is committed to seeking justice and doing justly, which according to God's own self-revelation is the whole reason that God brings Abraham and us in on what God is doing. Because as we read here in verse 19, God says, "For I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." In other words, so that Abraham will experience God's blessing and become a blessing by learning to keep the way of the Lord, which at its core is about doing what is right and just in correspondence to God's righteousness and justice. Doing what is right and just. I'll be honest, I've found myself recently so thankful for the seasons that we have spent together in the Old Testament. In Exodus 2 years ago, and now this study in Abraham and the pursuing God, in Genesis 12 to 22, because of the way the Old Testament narrative again and again helps us see the life of faith, life with God, life in Christ, as more than just a matter of personal piety and moral purity, which, if we're honest, is often how the Christian life is distilled. But it's more than that. And the Old Testament narrative pulls us into that faith in God, life with God, life in Christ, means being drawn into the character and pursuits of God, becoming a people individually and together whose lives and whose shared life is caught up in the goodness, the tov, the goodness, the righteousness, and the justice of God. "For I have chosen him," God says, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." And in case those two terms, right and just, feel vague for us, Bruce Waltke, an emeritus professor of Old Testament, explains them to us. He says, righteousness portrays a way of living in community that promotes the life of all its members, a life promoting social order in recognition of God's rule. A righteous person then rightly orders community, and a just person restores broken community. This is why God told Abraham what he was doing, so that Abraham and us with him would learn justice, right? God didn't need to do this. He could have just acted justly, but he invites Abraham and us to see what he is doing, that we might learn justice, that we would learn to do justly and rightly from God, the one who is just, who does justly and acts rightly, that we would learn to rightly order community for the well-being of all and for the glory of God, that we would learn to restore broken community for the well-being of all and the glory of God. Because this is what glorifies God, because this is what God is seeking. This is the way of the Lord, our text tells us. Thank God. Thank God. Okay, so we're more than halfway through our message, and we've only covered the first 7 verses, but that's okay because we're going to really pick up our pace here. But also because it's these opening 7 verses that give us the context for all the rest. Chapter 18, verse 22. "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." And from there, over the next 10 verses, Abraham enters into a fascinating exchange with God about the justice and mercy of God. Abraham asked, verse 23 and following, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?'" And know that final phrase, do right, is better translated, do justly. Will not the judge of all the earth do justly? We need to pause here for a moment and realize something amazing that's happened over the last number of years in Abraham's life. Abraham grew up, we talked about this many times before, Abraham grew up in a world of pagan gods who had a reputation for being unjust, openly hostile and malignant, lurking in the shadows, just waiting for a chance to pounce. This is what Abraham was raised to know and expect of the gods. But over the years of following Yahweh, the pursuing God, with Sarah, through all of his own moments of faith and failure, and God's presence in each, Abraham has come to know, to believe and know in the depths of his being firsthand that God, Yahweh, is both merciful and just. And yet, the old God narrative, the Sumerian Babylonian God narrative, still haunts him as it does us. And so in this scene, he pleads with God as the two angels march on to investigate the situation in Sodom. Will you, God, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's a fascinating 10-verse exchange. But honestly, we have no reason to think that it was actually needed. Not in the sense of changing anything, because God has already proven himself just and merciful to Abraham through Abraham's journey. But with that, here in his own self-disclosure, God has already expressed his commitment to do justly. Maybe this dialogue was more ultimately for Abraham's need to know the extent of God's mercy and justice. Either way, verse 33, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. So finally we come to Genesis 19, the showdown in Sodom. Verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. As many commentators note, in the ancient world, the gate of the city wasn't just the entrance, but it was where the life of the city was shaped and determined. Here, the elders and officials sat on stone benches to adjudicate legal matters and discuss local affairs, Bruce Waltke explains. The gate was the physical symbol of collective authority and power. Lot's presence here suggests that politically, he has become one with the Sodomites, if not a leader among them. Which means Lot, Abraham's nephew, is not oblivious or an innocent bystander to the life of Sodom. He's a part of it. We'll continue on verse 1. When he saw them, that's Lot saw them, he got up and to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. You get a sense that Lot knows that the two men, the two holy men, will not want to linger long in this unholy city in which Lot has made a home, is at home. No, they answer to his invitation. We will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, I want to say right now, right here, that what Lot is about to say is a glimpse into the way of Sodom in his own soul. And if it wasn't in the text, I wouldn't speak these words, but it's there and we need to hear it. So I'll read it for us. Lot responds. He says, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters that have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. To which we want to say, as if your own daughters are not under the protection of your own roof, right? Friends, we need to stop here and feel this. In this moment, we are invited to feel something of the horror, the cruelty, and the injustice of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city, the people, the culture. Alive in both the gathered men of the city and in Abraham's own nephew, Lot, who's made a home there and become a part of this city. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah makes sense to us at this point, doesn't it? Verse 9, get out of our way, the crowds replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break through the door. And at this point, the two visitors, the holy angels of God, the two holy witnesses seeking a proper assessment of the situation, they have seen enough. The reality of the wickedness and injustice of the culture and city of Sodom is as bad as the outcry suggests. The way of Sodom is corrupt and oppressive, perverse and unjust, and the justice and mercy of God means the end of Sodom and Gomorrah and its ways. Verse 10. So the men, that is the two holy angels, struck them. The men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Verse 16, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Note that. Lot and his family do not deserve to be saved. They are not rescued because they are righteous or innocent. They are not. But God is merciful and has a purpose here. Verse 17, as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. And we don't have time to recount any more of the story, read the whole of it. But once they are out of the range of the city, we're told, verse 24 and 25, then the Lord, Yahweh, rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. And in case we're tempted to think of this as just metaphor or myth, archaeological evidence suggests that the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah likely reside under the shallow waters of Al-Lasan, a former peninsula in the central part of the Dead Sea in Israel. Presumably devastated in about 1900 BCE by an earthquake in the Dead Sea area of the East African Rift System. Again, archaeological evidence, historical records, suggests that the once fertile land was ruined when a catastrophic destruction occurred, an earthquake likely causing the petroleum and gases in the land to combust and create what Genesis 19 refers to as burning sulfur raining down. which according to Genesis 19 was the means of God's judgment, God's just judgment on a way of life in the city that was killing people. Just judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the way of their world. The God who in mercy brings forth new beginnings here brings injustice and ending to Sodom and Gomorrah. So what do we do with this? What do we do with Genesis 18 and 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I hope first of all, we know that we realize now that the story is not just about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is about actually the revelation of God and a window into the justice and mercy and righteousness of God. But with that, I think one thing we need to take from this is we need to stop speaking of the judgment and of Sodom and Gomorrah as a story of God's judgment on homosexuality, or simply God's judgment on others, whomever the others are. That is not what this story is about. The sins of Sodom are too often evident in all of us. And second, with that, some of us need to hear what this story and take to heart what the story actually reveals about God, because somehow we still hold on to the idea that God is like the ancient gods of Sumer and Babylon, that God is a tyrant, that God is just waiting to pounce, that God acts on rumors, that God does not hear or care about the suffering of our world, that God has favorites and he ignores all else. But here we hear a different story of a better God, of a God who is not a tyrant, a God who is not quick to judgment, a God who does not act on rumors, but who hears the cry of suffering and oppressed, who comes to make sense of what really is happening, and who in the light of that knowledge makes just judgments and acts to seek justice for the sake of all. And third, in this, with this, in all this, as we listen, as we reflect on the story of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, we need, like Abraham, to come and learn the ways of God again today. To learn the ways of our God who is just and righteous, who does what is right and just, who hears the cry of the suffering and oppressed today and always, who comes near to understand the whole truth of what's really gone on and is going on today and always, and who in this full knowledge acts justly, acts in justice and mercy to end injustice and restore broken community. I wonder if, like Genesis 19, we, the church, at times are the means of many misunderstanding God, because our lives do not reflect the pursuit of justice, the ways of justice and righteousness and mercy of the God revealed in this story, a story many need to hear again or for the first time alive in us. And so I wonder if this story today is a means of God's gracious visitation to us, to you and to me. I wonder if this story is the means of God's gracious visitation to the gates of your life and mine and our shared life as a church, as the means of God confronting, calling out our participation in the unjust ways and the sin of Sodom. But with that, the means of God inviting us in grace with Abraham to come and learn, to listen and watch and learn the way of the Lord from the Lord, from God, the pursuing God, the God who's revealed himself to us ultimately, fully in Jesus, that we as a church, as a community together and as individuals would learn and would keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just for God's glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him in all sorts of ways. I'll be honest, I think there's an outcry in the world today for the church, for us, to reflect the righteousness and justice of our God, the mercy of our God, and to be caught up in his life. Let's pray, friends. Let's be still and just sit with whatever it is that God has said to us, whatever part of this story God has used to speak to us today, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer for our last song. Maybe today, your prayer, many of our prayer needs to simply be, Lord, have mercy. And in your mercy, turn our hearts. In your mercy, turn our hearts to see your goodness, your grace, your justice, your holiness, your righteousness. God, forgive us where we have believed a lie, that you are fickle, that you are cruel, that you are uncaring, that you do not understand, that you are rash. Oh Lord God, open our eyes through your word and by your spirit, through Christ, open our eyes to see you for who you are, to know you, including in this story, God. In your mercy, God, turn us toward you with a hunger to learn your ways, that we would become like you, God. As a church, as individuals, we would become like you. We would be a people who hear the outcry against injustice in our world, in all of its forms. We would be a people who come near to seek to understand what has gone on and is going on. And your mercy and grace, by your wisdom, we would see clearly to act, to do justly, to do what is right, to restore broken people and broken community, and cultivate a community, a life together that bears your influence and your blessing to all, God. For your glory, God. For the good of our neighbors and world and one another, and for our joy in you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us today once again through your word. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me today, friends, leaning into a difficult, complicated text, and yet once again, at least I feel a beautiful revelation of God that we need. So thank you.